Thank you, Mose and Barbara Ann. Krista said to me while you were sharing, she said, well, that is about as good a foundation as a preacher could hope for. And that's the truth. Thank you for that. So many different thoughts, so many different poems. I was sitting there while you were sharing those poems and I was praying. Now, Lord, would you have me start my message? I really don't like singing solos, but I was sitting there saying, Lord, I want to start my message by singing, Lord, I've been too busy, I've been pushing you aside. And then you started to sing that song, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm not supposed to sing a solo. We'll let the Schwartz family sing it. Thank you. Lord, use my life as kindling to set the world on fire. Lord, I'm willing to be combustible for you. Lord, I'm willing to be burned up. I'm willing to be simply a flame. And then be gone. If through my life, if through my combustibility, if through using me as kindling, you can set the world on fire. Lord, use my life like that. You talked about a corn of wheat. You know, I think sometimes we tend to focus in so many verses in Scripture on the part of the verse which is negative. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And dying is to us a negative word. But dying is a negative word to unbelievers. Dying is not a negative word to believers. Paul says, I'd really rather just go home and be with the Lord. That's much better. That's really what I want. But if I need to continue to live upon this earth for your sakes, I'm willing to do that. But to die would be far better. Thank you. That verse says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The focus should not be on the fact that in order to become fruitful, we must die. The focus should be on the fact that it's possible for a single solitary corn of wheat to die. And through the process of dying, to multiply. The miracle is that it's possible to multiply. The tragedy is not that we have to die in order to multiply. But that is the choice which is laid before us very starkly. It says corn of wheat. I don't think they actually had corn, so you were right in calling it wheat. But just think for a moment. Whether you think wheat or you think corn, think of one single grain. If I was holding wheat in front of you this morning, you wouldn't even be able to see it. One single grain of wheat. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You would not even be able to see a single grain of wheat if I held it in my fingers. So in order for a single grain of wheat to even be noticeable in a building of this size, it would be necessary to build a shelf for it. Think about it. Here's a shelf made out of oak. A little glass front on it, a little sign above it. This is a single grain of wheat. And on that shelf, in a little glass case with a little hinge on it, is a beautifully shiny single grain of wheat. The Bible says, it abideth alone. And yes, it's beautiful, and it may be very shiny, and it may be ever so polished, but it's alone. For those of you here who were here yesterday, we talked about the fact that God has put His fingerprints or His nature into every single thing that He created. And it is the nature of God for things to reproduce. If abiding alone is not a tragedy to you, maybe you do not understand the nature of God and His desire for you to reproduce. Nothing. It's so tragic. In a world that waits for the gospel, then for those of us who know the gospel, to make the choice not to die, because the choice not to die, the choice not to lay down my life, the choice not to sacrifice, the choice not to be used as kindling for the Lord, is a choice to remain alone, shiny, on a polished shelf, surrounded by glass, a specimen that you might view in a museum. But alone. And I think sometimes the church would rather be beautiful than be multiplied. I think we would rather sit on a shelf and be pretty and apply another coat of lacquer to our shiny selves than to go through the process which is necessary for multiplication. And that is death. But don't forget, it doesn't end there. We do have an option not to be alone. We live in a very individualistic, private world. I think some of us think, yeah, I would rather be alone. I don't really want to have to rub shoulders with other people. I don't really want to have to deal with other human beings. I would rather be alone. Not eternally, you wouldn't. Not alone to enjoy heaven by yourself while the rest of the world burns in hell. You wouldn't want to be alone like that. But the rest of the verse says, but if it die, if it falls into the ground and dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, that same shiny little solitary grain all alone on a shelf for people to come and say, wow, that is a beautiful grain of wheat. That grain of wheat can lose itself into the ground, into the wet, moist, dirty ground. And if it loses its solitariness, if it loses its shininess, if it loses its cleanliness, if it loses its personal perfection into the dirt of the world, just like Jesus did when he came down from the perfection of heaven and rubbed shoulders with all of us scum. If it does that, it brings forth much fruit. Now it's not alone. Now it gives birth. Now it multiplies. Now it answers that genetic predisposition which God placed there to reproduce. And it bringeth forth much fruit. And I know that maybe as we're talking about this, in your mind, yeah, you're thinking of wheat. And in your mind, you're trying to think of souls. But in my mind, I see people. Your lives. You can be just that. On the shelf. Here I am. I'm shiny. I'm perfect. I spend my days buffing my shine to a yet higher sheen. What? But you're alone. And it is not the nature of the Christian to be alone. And it is not the nature of the God who created you for you to be alone. You were created to bring forth much fruit. And so I think you choose between being on a shelf alone, or you choose to fall into the ground and die. And I see your life, or I see my life, surrounded by human beings, people made in the image of God, who come to redemptive knowledge of Jesus Christ through your endeavors, through your dying. Wow! I don't want to be on a shelf. Compared to that, I don't want to be on a shelf. I want to be able to go to heaven and say to the Lord, I and the children that thou hast given unto me, here we are. I'm not alone. The Kunkomba Christians say, and I don't know where they get these ideas, but Kunkomba Christians like to say sometimes, Mr. Daniel, in heaven, we the Kunkombas, we are not going to be the minority. We are going to be the majority. I don't think they realize how small their tribe is in a small country in a great big world. But it's a wonderful motivation which says, we're going to be in heaven and there's going to be lots of us and we're going to spend our life trying to increase the number of our tribe that gets to go to heaven. We are going to be the majority. That's not part of our message at all. I just can't let that seed of wheat go by without just expounding on that a little bit, because the tragedy of a lonely grain is a real tragedy. Shining itself once again, but always
always alone. That's not what God intended for us. Thank you to each one of you who's gathered here this morning. Some of you were here yesterday. Thank you for coming back. I know some of you drove a number of hours to be here. May God bless you for that. I am in prayer and have been already this morning that God would make good on all the sacrifices that you made to come here today and send you home with your heart full and with your heart challenged. I'm trusting the Lord for that, for myself also. I think maybe I owe some of you who were here yesterday, I may owe you just a little bit of an apology. So I'm gonna try to give you a little bit of an apology, and I'm also gonna try to ask you for your assistance a little bit. I think maybe some of you sensed last night as I was preaching that I was struggling, feeling like maybe you're not understanding what I'm trying to communicate. And then it seemed like at the close of the message, numerous people came up to me and said, "Brother, we got it. We understood it. We're just not very expressive." So I apologize because I was really thinking maybe you weren't getting it last night. So if I repeated some of those things three times, that's why. That's the kind of audience. I'm used to preaching in Africa to a bunch of people who are illiterate, and sometimes they don't get what I'm saying. So I watch their faces. And if I see that they're not getting it, I rewind and I come at it again and I rewind and I come at it again until I see a light which says, "I got it." Then I move on. Sometimes that means we only get through a very short part of one text. So I apologize if I misread you there yesterday. I understand there's a lot of different cultures and ways that people understand the Word of God and respond to it. And I grant that you may understand it without me necessarily seeing that you do. I will appeal to you, though, that it is greatly enabling for those who minister to you if they can see by your face or maybe by a whispered amen or a shouted amen that you're understanding it. So wherever you are, I'll accept you for who you are. And I'm trying to learn to adjust myself to preaching in America. You bear with me. I would like for us to look this morning at the subject of the call of God and man's response to that call. Yesterday, as we were having our question and answer time, there were some questions about the call. It is a common question. It's a theme which I often run into as I share with people about missions. People have this question. Well, what is the call? How were you called, Brother Daniel? How do I know if I'm called? What is a call? And how do we know if we have it? So I think it is an important subject for us to look at today. And I think one of the best ways of understanding the call of God is to look at people in Scripture who were called. Look at their various responses to the call. And I think from doing that, we will gain a better understanding of what is the call of God and how should we respond to it. We're going to look briefly, hopefully very briefly, we're going to have to keep moving. We're going to look briefly at about 10 individuals who received a call of God and their various responses to that call. I want to encourage you this morning, right before we get started, I want to encourage you to look for yourself in these people. The Bible tells us that these things are written for our learning. And we can look at the lives of those who've gone before us, the way that they have or have not responded to God's call on their lives, and we can learn. We can say, I think this person represents me. That's who I am. I think I respond like Jonah, or I think I respond like Isaiah, or I think I respond like Moses. And we can learn from their responses to the call of God. So I want to encourage you to look for yourself in these passages. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah to start. Title of this message for you tape ministry people, God bless you for your service, would be this: Responding to the Call, or Responses to the Call. Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll bear with me, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer just before we begin. Father, we look now at your word.
We believe, Father, that your word is quick and powerful. We believe that it is sharp. We believe that by your Spirit you are able to take the word of God and apply it specifically to the needs of each person who is in this room. Father, I do not know these people. You do. Most of them, Father, I've never met before. But I know, Lord, that they love you and you have communion with them and you have a plan and desire for their lives to glorify you. I pray, Father, that through as we look at your word together this morning in the next hour, you will speak to us from the examples of these men and women, men mostly, Father, who have responded to your call and challenge our lives as we do that, Lord. We look up to you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I see maybe there's an innumerable number of responses to the call of God. But for this morning, for the sake of the message this morning, I'd like for us to look at maybe 5 different categories under which these 10 or 12 individuals fall. About 5 different types of responses that people have to hearing the call of God. The first one we'd like to look at in the life of Isaiah and also the Apostle Paul is the response of willing, no reserves. Willing, no reserves. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, at the same time, during the same experience, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And we'll just stop reading there because that changes subjects for us. And he said Go and tell this people. I would love to spend an entire hour on this portion of Scripture. This is beautiful, and many messages have been preached on the subject of how Isaiah heard the call of God and how he responded to it. We're just going to have to touch on it briefly because we want to continue looking at the lives of others who heard the call of God. But in this portion of Scripture, Isaiah is in the presence of God. He's having some kind of a spiritual experience, if that word doesn't trip you up. He's having a specially close time with God. Maybe you and I might say he's getting born again. He's having some kind of a redemptive experience. Maybe you might say he's having one of those periods in which he's in the presence of God, maybe in his devotions, maybe in a service, where he's hearing the voice of God. He's understanding who God is. He's seeing himself for who he is, and he's understanding who God is. And in that setting, Isaiah realizes his sin, as we all do when we're in the presence of God. We realize how undone we are when compared against the holiness of God. And Isaiah repents of his sin. And then in the context of all that's happening and seeing the glory of God and seeing his sin and opening his heart to repent and having the angel come and touch his mouth with a coal from off the fire. In that context, Isaiah says, Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. I don't believe that God started talking when Isaiah started hearing. I simply think that somewhere along the line, Isaiah tuned into the voice of God and he heard the voice of the Lord saying. In this context, the call of God is not so much a specific call in which the God of heaven reaches down and says, I have something for you to do. In this context, the call of God is more the cosmic, the all-encompassing, all around the earth call of God in which God is just saying, Whom shall I send?
Other verses in Scripture would bear out the thought that God is always looking. God is always searching. God is always calling. Whom shall I send? So now this is not a specific. God reaches down from heaven and says, I want you to do something. This is general. Man tunes in and hears the voice of God. Man tunes in and hears the burden and heart of God. And he realizes, oh, God is talking. And Isaiah tuned into what God was saying and realized that God was saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will be my envoy? Who will carry my words? I really think that Isaiah tuned in through becoming conscious of who God was, through becoming conscious of his sin, through dealing with that sin as it was revealed to him. You could just, if you will, think of the radio dial. Or I guess it's not a dial anymore, probably. Probably they're digital, I don't know. But he tuned a little away from himself, a little away from his sin, a little more into the character of God, a little more into the heart of God, a little repentance from sin, and suddenly he heard something. And I've heard something before too. And I think many of us in this room have heard something. Maybe we don't always keep it tuned right there, but we've all heard it at some time in our life. And you just suddenly hear the voice of God, the heart of God, the voice of God being the expression of the heart of God. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It was a general call, but Isaiah was willing with no reserves. He didn't say, well, Lord, maybe we could enter into some salary negotiations. Maybe we could look at a contract for a short term of service. He just said, here I am, Lord. If you're looking for someone, I'm here. Was that new information to the Lord? Of course not. Here I am, Lord. Send me. You're looking for someone? Lord, I'm a someone. Send me. You need someone to go for you? I hear your voice. Lord, send me. Willing, with no reserves. No, maybe if, well, I might, let me do that. No, here I am, Lord, send me. That's the general call of God. Wasn't specific, go to this city for this amount of time. No, it was just general. And God is looking in general for people who will tune into his heart, who will hear him say, who shall I send? And if those people will step up to the plate like Isaiah did, if you will step up, if I will step up like Isaiah did and say, Lord, here I am, use me, send me. I think, I know, you will get the same response that God gave to Isaiah. And he said unto me, go. I love the simplicity of those, the resurrection running, I think it was, that Moses spoke about the resurrection. Come. See. Go, tell. That's life. Come, see, go, and tell. Come and experience salvation. Go and tell. Come and see the visible representation of the resurrection. Go and tell it. Isaiah stood there and said, Lord, send me. And he said unto me, go and tell. And then he starts giving his message. Isaiah was willing with no reserves. Sorry, we have to move quickly here. Acts chapter 9. Let's flip over into the New Testament. We touched on this just briefly yesterday for those of you who were here. But we'll look at it again. Looking at the Apostle Paul. Or in this chapter still Saul. And his response. Isaiah was willing with no reserves. He heard and he volunteered. Paul was also willing with no reserves. He met God and he asked what to do. When he met God, he asked God what he should do. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he, Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Get up and go into the city and wait for further orders. Get up, go into the city and wait for more instructions. Here is Saul meeting Jesus for the first time. Now, whether you and I are meeting Jesus for the first time or meeting Jesus recurringly in our lives, we can learn something from the pattern of Paul's attitude and response to God. Paul is meeting Jesus for the first time. The blinding light meets him on the road to Damascus. He's on his face, not even sure who's speaking to him, but sure that it's the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, Master? Obviously, you just took a light beam out of the skies and blasted me onto the ground. You are Lord. You are Master. I don't know who you are yet, but you are definitely Master. Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord identifies himself and said, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you've been persecuting. And Paul, it's not easy for you to kick against the things that I'm trying to do. It's not easy for you to kick against the pricks. You're trying to go the opposite direction from the way I want you to go. It's not easy, Paul. Saul. And Saul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Yesterday we were looking at the verse in which Paul says in Philippians, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I follow after, seeking to catch that for which I was caught. He still had that same attitude, didn't he? All those years later, he was still saying, I'm trying to do that for which you have called me. Paul immediately knew that God would not send a light down from heaven to arrest him on the road if he didn't have something for him to do. Somehow Paul got quickly beyond the element of personal salvation and realized this is not about just Saul becoming Paul. This is not just about Saul going to heaven. This is not just about Saul stopping persecuting the church. Lord, what will you have me to do? He met God and he asked what to do. He acknowledged immediately, you are the Master, you are the Lord. Sometimes I wonder if we know that he's the Master. Sometimes I wonder if we know that he's the Lord. You know, we criticize the people I came from, and rightfully so, because sometimes there's a preaching of salvation separated from lordship. And we criticize that, don't we? Because Jesus cannot be your Savior if you're not willing for Him to be your Lord. And we see those two as being linked. But I wonder what type of a Lord you think you have. And I wonder whether we have ever been, like Paul, trembling and astonished. And saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What an excellent way to start off a Christian life, Paul. What an excellent way. On the ground, trembling and astonished, acknowledging his lordship and saying, what do you want me to do? Because I'm sure there's something you want me to do. Remember, we're looking at responses to the call. It would do every one of us good to say that regularly to the Lord. Lord, I know that you did not reach down from heaven just to get me, just to save me. Lord, what do you want me to do? I think the Lord would tell us. I really think he would. I don't think it's a miracle when God tells somebody that he wants them to do something. I think what's happening there is entirely natural. What do you want me to do? You are the Master. Those two men, Isaiah and Paul, are examples to us of willing with no reserves. There was no bickering. There was no bartering. There was no bargaining. No discussion of wages or terms of service. Just, I'm willing. What do you want me to do? I hear your voice. Lord, send me. Let's look next at two men who were willing with reserves. Willing, but with reserves. Look at Moses, Exodus chapter 3. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. We know that Moses is having an experience not that different from Isaiah's experience. He's seeing the power of God in the burning bush. He's meeting the presence of God for the first time. This is a life-altering experience. In the context of the burning bush, God speaks to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God is discussing things with Moses from the context of the burning bush. And now God says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee." Isn't it amazing that when people meet with God, it seems like it just is as natural as anything that God sends them somewhere. That's how I see it. "Come now, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Flip over to chapter 4, verse 10. This conversation continues going. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Moses is saying, "Lord, you're saying that you're going to send me to stand in front of the Pharaoh, the ruler of the known world. And you are going to tell me to tell him to release all his slaves, your people, to release them from bondage. Lord, I'm not eloquent. I haven't been eloquent in the past. And you know, we've been talking for about a half an hour and I don't think I've gotten any more eloquent even since I met you." We can chuckle, we can say, yeah, well, Moses was willing, but with reserves. But I think maybe the best of us tend to get into this category. This might be the best category we tend to fall into. It sounds like me, it sounds like you. "Lord, I'm not eloquent. You're asking me to do something, but I don't think you have the right person because I'm not eloquent. I never have been, and you know, even though I've been with you for this last hour and I saw you in the burning bush, I'm still not eloquent." Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth?" Yeah, Moses is getting questioned like Job got questioned by the Lord. When the Lord asks the questions, it's difficult to answer. "Who made man's mouth? And who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with your abilities. I'll be with your mental capacities. I'll be with your linguistic abilities. I'll be with you. I know who you are. I'll be with your mouth, the Lord said to Moses. And Moses said, and he said, verse 13, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Lord, I'm not the person. So, Lord, Amen. Send whoever you want to send, but not me. Because the next verse said, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Moses is saying, "Lord, I want to work for you. I want to serve you, but I'm not the man. I'm not eloquent. I'm not able. Me stand in front of kings? I don't think so. Lord, send. Just send whoever you want to send, but Lord, not me." There was a track many, many, many years ago when I was probably 6 years old. The title of the track was, "Here I Am, Lord, Send My Sister." I think it was published by Last Days Ministries. This is back when I was a boy. "Here I Am, Lord, Send My Sister." That's sort of where Moses was at. Okay, Lord, send. Whoever you want to send, send. But not me. Moses is an example of someone who is willing. He's willing in conceptual willingness. He's willing as in, yes, God, send whoever you want to send. Absolutely. If you want to send someone, send them. It's good for you to send someone. In fact, I would be willing for you to send me, but just not for the specific duty that you're calling me to, because that's not my gift thing. Brothers and sisters, God will equip us for whatever He calls us to. Don't tell the Lord like Moses did, "Lord, I'm not the man." God said, "Moses, I made your mouth, and I'll be with your mouth. And whatever your mouth needs to learn, I'll teach your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. You just go. Moses was willing, but with reserves. I'm willing to go, but I have reserves. Let's look at another Old Testament man, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was another man who was willing, but with some reserves. Not exactly willing to just cast himself out upon the calling and word of God, but in his heart he wanted to be willing. He wanted to do what the Lord said. Jeremiah chapter 1. God is calling Jeremiah. We see that in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremy, there's the nations. Yesterday, Brother Jeremy kept pointing out to you that even in the Old Testament, God had his eye on the nations, right? So when you see the word nations or Gentiles, a missionary ear should go, there it is. Wasn't just the Jews. I have ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Verse 6. Then said I. This sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 6, except that Jeremiah's response was not Isaiah's response. He hears the voice of the Lord and he talks back. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a child. Lord, you came a little early. I can't talk. And I don't know how old Jeremiah was at this point, whether he was a young man or whether he was an older man who was using the expression of, I'm a child. But either way, he said to God, I can't talk. Lord, you're asking me, you're saying that you're ordaining me to be a prophet unto the nations, but there's a problem because I can't talk. I'm still a child. And no matter whether you're sitting here today and you feel like you're naturally pretty good at communication or not very good at communication, when God puts his burden upon your heart and says to you, I ordain you a prophet to the nations, every single one of us would feel like, I can't talk. You got the wrong person. I'm still a boy. I can't talk. But the Lord said unto me, verse 7, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 20, another little glance at this man. We're in the category of willing, but with reserves. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah is expressing here that he's walked through struggles. He's walked through periods of doubt and discouragement in his mind. And there have been times where he said, I'm not going to talk anymore. Jeremiah 20 verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah got to a point in his life where he said, I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm not going to say anything more in his name. I'm going to stop prophesying. I'm going to stop being the voice of God to these people, even though God told me that he ordained me as a prophet to the nations. So I stopped talking. But when I stopped talking, it was like a fire, just bubbling. Have you ever sat, try to hold down the lid of a boiling pot or sit on the lid of a boiling pot? That pressure builds up and it comes out. He said, while I was forbearing, I could not stay. His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. My marrow was on fire because God's word was in my heart, but I refused to share it. Jeremiah was willing, but with reserves. He heard God's word. He heard God's call. He didn't rebel against it. He didn't say, I'm not willing, but he had these things to say back to the Lord. Lord, I'm not able this way, and I don't think I'm gifted this way, and I don't have this gift, and I can't talk. Let's remember to look for ourselves as we look at these responses. Let's move on to the third category. I have them here listed as draft only. Do we know what the draft is? You know what it is to be a military draft? That's when the army is not large enough based upon volunteers. And so the military institutes the draft. I remember as a young man during the first Gulf War coming to a Bible study one Wednesday night, and all the young men of the church were just kind of standing in circles, huddling together and talking, because somebody had got information that there was going to be a draft. And suddenly a whole bunch of young men were realizing maybe they didn't have their CO status, maybe they hadn't registered their papers, and everybody was talking. What is this going to mean? There's going to be a draft. Well, I have this category listed as draft only. These are people who do not respond based upon hearing the call of God. They do not volunteer based on hearing the call of God. They're really not willing to serve God. But God is God, and God has the ability to draft someone and force them to become His servant and do His will. And this category of men is draft only. Probably you all would come up with the verses. I probably wouldn't need to even tell them to you. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. Does that one come to your minds? Jonah was definitely a draft only man. Jonah is one of those little books you can easily go back and forth and try to find it. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from, or away from, the presence of the Lord. I think we're familiar enough with the story of Jonah that we don't need to read all these various scriptures. You understand what God did to Jonah. God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach or cry against Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't even have a discussion with the Lord about it. He just turns tail and goes the opposite direction. Where's Nineveh? I'm going the other way. Where did you want me to go? I'm going the opposite direction. Jonah was a draft-only servant of God. He was not a volunteer. He was not a willing servant. He didn't respond, but with some reservations. He responded by going the opposite direction of the way which the Lord sent him. I wrote down here, Jonah responded only after his life was torn apart and 3 days in a fish, and then Jonah was ready to go. I remember the first time I preached this story of Jonah to the Konkomba believers. This is a number of years ago, but it made an incredible impression upon them. I mean, it is quite a story. All of us have grown up with it ever since we were children, so we're familiar with it. But if you've never heard this story and you read it for the first time in the Word of God as an adult, it was just wow. I remember the Konkomba brothers said to me, they said, Mr. Daniel, Jonah did not understand God. When God tells you to do something and you don't want to obey, God will have a way to punish you, Mr. Daniel. And when God punishes you, 1, 2, 3, you will go and preach. 3 nights. 1, 2, 3. That's kind of the way that they physically express that. And when God finishes with you, after God's 1, 2, 3, you will go and preach. And yes, you will. And Jonah did. But he never, for even a second, represented for us a right response to the call of God. He went under duress, they call it. He went after God shredded his life and whooped him in the belly of a whale for 3 days. Then he went. But even then, he really didn't go willingly. He went and did his work, but he had no redemptive desire for the people of Nineveh. And as soon as God turned his judgment away from them, he's sitting under a tree sulking. Jonah is a draft-only servant. You don't want to be a draft-only servant. You don't want God to say, okay, you don't want to serve me, but I'm going to make you serve me. I will tear your life apart, and then you will go. That has happened to others other than Jonah. I don't think anyone else has spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, but there are people who would bear testimony to having said no to God and having God systematically ruin their lives until they were ready to say yes to the call of God. We don't want to respond to the call of God like Jonah did. Jonah was a draft only. I don't really think Jonah got any benefit out of his service to God. I don't think he received any blessings. I don't think it was fulfilling to him. He simply was forced to do it, and he did it. You can say, why did God even do it in that way? It's not generally the character of God to force someone. But God had a burden for the heart of Nineveh, and Jonah was a prophet, and God wanted to use him, and Jonah didn't want to be used. And so God forced him. One more example quickly. The life of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10. These are draft only servants. No volunteers here. First Samuel chapter 10. Somewhere else in Scripture it tells us that Saul was a very strong young man and that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. That would have made him a very, very tall person to be head and shoulders above the average. He was a man who stood out in the crowd. He was a man who was naturally looked like a leader. But God is calling Saul and the people of Israel are calling Saul. Chapter 10 and verse 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. I don't think it's just chance that he could not be found. He knew they were after him. He knew God was after him. And he's going through a process of lots. And this tribe was eliminated and this tribe was eliminated. We get down to his tribe. We get down to his family. We get down to his father. We get down to his sons. And Saul is chosen. And when Saul was chosen, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further. They went back to the Lord. Lord, you just chose by lot this man to be our king. We can't find him. If the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. There's the verse. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Stuff is not a word which is used in the King James very often. But stuff is a word that we use in American English today, right? Stuff. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I do find it very poignant that Saul was located hiding among the stuff. Here was a man who obviously knew that God was calling him. The process of the lot was going on and he realized, I'm going to be chosen king. He's out of there. He's a draft only. Not willing with reserves. Not willing with no reserves. No, if you draft me and you call upon the Lord and you ask the Lord to reveal my hiding location and you go and bring me out and put me in front of the people, okay, I'll be the king. Doesn't honor God very much, and it's not very much of an honor to the character of a man who's hiding at the moment that God and the people of God are calling him. Draft only. Hiding among the stuff. I wonder how many of us, if we should inquire of the Lord, Lord, where is this person? You've called someone to go onto the mission field. You've called someone to pick up a local ministry in the church. You've called someone to become a discipler in this local body. Lord, where is this person that you've called to lead us? We can't find him. I wonder for how many people would it be true that the Lord would send the message back, they're hiding among stuff. You're going to have to move some stuff aside if you want to find them, because they're hiding among the stuff. So much stuff, right? No nation ever before and no generation of people in this nation ever before has had so much stuff to hide behind. Right? But that's stepping on toes. I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me. I have almost nothing compared to what you have, but I can still hide behind my stuff, and I know that. It doesn't actually take very much stuff to hide a man, even if he is head and shoulders above everyone else. Figuratively speaking now. If you want to hide behind your stuff, you'll have no problem making a pile and getting behind it. He was hidden among the stuff. But for the sake of our message today, he was draft only. You force me, okay, I'll do what you want. Well, I'm not about to volunteer. You can force me, but that's the only way. We've looked at six. Look now at the next category. Called, but unwilling. This is the most tragic. Called, but unwilling. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Maybe you've never viewed all of these various people as having had the call of God upon their lives, but I think you've seen as we go through these that in most of the situations, God actually speaks to them. God speaks to them. That is a call. And then you see their various responses. We've looked at willing with no reserves. We've looked at willing with reserves. We've looked at draft-only servants of God. And now this category, we could look at other examples, but we'll only look at one. That is called, but unwilling. Sometimes people are called and unwilling, and God forces them. But not always. Don't sit here today and think, well, even if I say no, God will still make me do it. It doesn't always work that way. In fact, generally speaking, God, as a rule, does not deal with human beings by forcing them to do His will against their will. That's not generally the way God works with human beings. You know the story of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Verse 21. Listen carefully, just in case you're doubting whether this one is a calling. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This young man that had come running up to Jesus with a sincere seeking heart, desiring to be more than the average, desiring to be all that God wanted him to be. He's kneeling down in front of Jesus and it says Jesus beheld him and he loved him. To behold is to gaze. And Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. And said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Those who Jesus looks upon and loves, He calls. He does. When Jesus looks upon you and loves you, expect to be given something to do. Expect to be called upon to sacrifice. You're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You're called into the friendship of Jesus Christ. You're called to share in the life of Jesus Christ. Of course it's going to mean suffering and sacrifice and the cross. But it's not a light thing to have Jesus look at you and love you. That is a miracle. But Jesus looked at this young man and He loved him. And He said, you're lacking only one thing. Go do this one thing. And Jesus took His finger with His mouth. He used the finger of His words. And He reached down into the heart and life of that young man who was sincere, who wanted more than the average, who had already done many things to become a good and godly person. And Jesus touched the one part of his life that was yet lacking. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and you come follow me. That's a call. That's how the call works. That's how it's worked for me. Some of you would say already, I can see by your faces, that's how it's worked for you. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to do everything. I want to be more than the average. I really want to walk with you. And when you do that, the Lord Jesus looks down from heaven and He loves you. He does. He loves you. But He also looks down from heaven and takes that finger of the Holy Spirit and winds down into the corridors of your heart and says, okay, this. Right? Isn't that how God does it? He reaches down into our heart and touches the one thing that is an issue. The one thing we don't want to give up. And He says, one thing thou lackest. That's a pretty good young man. One thing. I don't know how many of us would have only one thing. But this young man had one thing. Verse 22 says, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. For he had great possessions. I'm not talking to you this morning about your possessions. I'm talking to you about the call of God. It may not be possessions for you. Whether you have a lot or you have a little, it may not be possessions. God's not looking at the possessions. He's looking at your heart. But here was a young man who was called, but unwilling. You almost think it would be better to be Jonah and have God just say, look, you're going to do it whether you like it or not. But the tragedy, think with me, the tragedy of a young man who's just been on his knees, looking up into the face of the Son of God who looks down upon him and loves him. The tragedy of that young man 60 seconds later standing up and walking away from the presence of Jesus Christ. Sorrowing. Grieved. Sad. That is a tragedy. I cannot contemplate a worse tragedy. To walk away from the love of Jesus Christ, because that one thing that Jesus touched in your life is the one thing you're not willing to deal with. And you can apply this whether it's missions or not. It could be any other area of your life. But if God is calling you to sacrifice, if God is calling you to serve Him, if God is calling you to lay down your life, treasure the love that Jesus puts upon you. And for the sake of God, and for the sake of your own life, don't turn away. Because this young man was called, but unwilling. You don't want to know that sorrow. That is sorrow. To walk away from the presence of God, knowing you were called, knowing you were loved, knowing that God put His heart upon you, knowing that He reached down from heaven and told you something He wanted you to do, but you turned away from it. You don't want to know that sorrow. Do you? That is sorrow. That is tragic. Called, but unwilling. I've preached on that little portion for an hour, so it's kind of hard to squeeze it together. Let's move on. Last category, category number 5. More than willing. We're saving the best for last. We've looked at willing, no reserves. We've looked at willing with reserves. We've looked at those who are draft-only servants of God. Lastly, we've looked at this tragedy of someone who was called and knew they were called, but unwilling to respond to God and walked away. Now lastly, let's look at the more than willing. Look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. We just have 2 to look at here. Thank you for walking with me through all the lives of these different people. What a beautiful thing it is that God reaches down from heaven and calls individuals. What lessons we can learn from seeing their various responses to the call of God. We can't read the entire chapter here of Genesis 18. This is the situation where God sends angels to inform Abraham that he's about to punish, he's about to judge, he's about to obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not exactly sure why that information was given to Abraham, but God chose not to hide from Abraham the thing which he was about to do. And those were God's words. I'm about to judge this city. I have a man who lives close to this city who I love and who loves me. And I'm not going to hide the thing that I'm about to do. So he sent information to Abraham and said, Abraham, this is what I'm just about ready to do. I'm about to judge this city. I can't stand this city. I can't stand their wickedness. I can't stand their evil. I'm about to judge this city. God does not anywhere in this chapter, in these verses, ask Abraham to pick up a burden for these people. He does not anywhere ask Abraham to intercede for them. Nowhere do you see God saying, Abraham, you can make a difference. Step up to the plate. God simply informs Abraham of what he's going to do. But you know how Abraham intercedes in this chapter. We can't read all of the verses. Just read one here, or a couple, verse 22 of chapter 18. The men, the angels who were sent from God to inform Abraham, verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near. Remember, this is God is not physically standing there, but in Abraham's heart, he drew near. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You can look at this passage of scripture however you want to look about it, at it. But you can see the heart of Abraham standing between a righteous and holy God about to unleash his fiery judgment upon an evil city. And no one asks Abraham to do anything about it. But for Abraham, the need was the call in this situation. The need was the call. The men went on their way to Sodom, and Abraham just stayed there before the Lord. And if you continue reading, Abraham was not standing there confidently. In fact, Abraham was kind of a little shaky. If you read the rest of the portion, he sort of just stands there before the Lord, and he's just saying, "Now, Lord, please don't be angry with me, and I just want to ask one more time, and then I'm just going to ask one more time after this one time, but Lord, you're just going to judge that city? Lord, couldn't you save that city? I think there's some righteous people there. Couldn't you save the city because of the righteousness of these people? Couldn't you save the city, Lord? Please don't be angry with me. I'm just going to ask one more time. But Lord, maybe there's not going to be 50 there. Maybe it's going to be 25. Maybe it won't be 25, Lord. I don't know. There's not a lot of good people in that city. But maybe there's 10. Or maybe for the sake of those 10, could you not destroy that city?" And Abraham stands in a missionary role in that portion of scripture, standing between a holy, righteous God who has every right to judge the world, but who loves those who are about to be judged. And he stands there interceding, saying, "Lord, now, I know, please, I know you have every right to judge them. And I know you're angry, but Lord, what if there's just 10? You see the power of intercession in that passage of scripture, because God listens to Abraham and goes way down. And now in the end, there weren't any, basically any righteous people there. But God goes a long ways bargaining with Abraham because someone stood there and said, there's nobody to talk for these people to God. I see a hole. I'm going to fill it. Now, Lord, what if there's 20 righteous people there? For Abraham, the need was the call. He was more than willing. He didn't even have to have the express word of God, go do this. He saw a need and he said, I'm going to fill it. And he just filled it. More than willing. One more. Numbers chapter 11. The young men in the camp. For Abraham, the need was the call. For these young men that we're going to look at in the book of Numbers, the anointing was the call. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 26. Oh, verse 25. We'll start reading there. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him, Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp, and the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. So they had been called to the meeting, but they weren't able to come, or they didn't come. But when the Spirit of God fell upon them, on the 70, it also fell upon these two. And Moses, verse 27. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Sorry, Joshua, you made a lot of wonderful moves in your life, but this is not one of them. There are often Moseses, you know, to stand there and say, oh, tell them to stop. That's like the disciples. And they said, Jesus, we met somebody casting out devils in your name and we told him to stop. Didn't we do good? No, you didn't do good. Someone who's not working against us and you told him to stop? My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Would God that all were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Here's two young men, and the Bible doesn't tell us why they didn't go, but here's two young men who didn't go up to the meeting, who didn't go up to the place where the Holy Spirit fell on those 70 elders. They were just in the camp. And the Spirit came down upon them, and they began to prophesy. They weren't in the location where the leaders were. They weren't at the place where they were supposed to be. They weren't there where all the other men were. But where they were, they started prophesying. Again, for these young men, the anointing was the call. They didn't say, well, we weren't at the meeting. We weren't at the right place. This is not the place for prophesying. Wherever they were, the Holy Spirit, the anointing fell on them. And that was their call, and they began to prophesy. Joshua tries to stop them, and Moses says, no. We're not trying to keep the anointing limited to the 70. I wish all God's people would prophesy. I wish we would have this problem everywhere, Joshua. You're telling me I have a problem of two men in the camp prophesying. I wish we had that problem everywhere. Willing, more than willing. Not willing with no reserves. Willing with reserves, draft only, called but unwilling. Here in the last category, we see Abraham and these young men in the camp who are more than willing. They're not waiting for God to shake heaven and earth to call them. They're just moving within the Spirit of God. They're moving within what would be the nature of God. They understand the character of God and they are moving within it. Not waiting for something specific. And please, don't think here that I'm suggesting that you should just sit here today and say, well, there I have it. I'm not waiting for my church to send me. I'm off for Timbuktu tomorrow. I'm not suggesting that. Thank God that you belong in churches where if there is a call of God on your life and you begin to respond to it positively, the church will get behind you and send you. That is a privilege. I'm not saying go without the blessing of your authorities. But I am saying, don't be sitting down somewhere saying, I do not move in the basic character of God, the basic redemptive character of God. I don't move in that direction until somebody or God or the church puts my name down and says, okay, this person is called. Now, these people were more than willing. Not a thought of dickering with God. Not a thought of debating. Not a thought of saying, well, maybe later. No, there's a need. There's an opportunity. I'm there. God is about to judge an unholy city. There's a gap there. I'm there. These men knew the heart of God and they acted upon it. I'm pretty certain that 3 years ago when I was here, I used this example. But many of you were not here. I said to you yesterday that World War II was a real war. It was a total war. It was a war in which America felt like we were really fighting for our existence. Belgium and Holland and France and many other nations fell. Poland, Czechoslovakia, one after the other after the other. And it really looked like Britain was about to fall. And America began to arm for the war. Whether you call it propaganda or whatever you call it, the government of the United States was successful in communicating to the young men of that age that this war was a real war, that we were really at risk of having Nazism rule America, and that if we did not fight, we were going to lose this war, and we were all going to be under Hitler's thumb. And because they were able to communicate that clearly and effectively, and people believed it, men volunteered in droves. Now, there was a draft. There was a draft. But in that day and era, it was considered far more honorable to be a volunteer soldier. Of course, you're going to be drafted. You're 22 years old and able-bodied. But many young men said, no, I'm not going to wait for the draft. I'm going to volunteer. Then I have the honor. Maybe you say that's pride. Maybe you say it's loyalty. I'm going to have the honor of knowing that I didn't wait for the government to say, you either get in the war or you go to a camp. No, I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to use my own choice, my own mind, my own will, and say, I believe in this cause and I'm there. I volunteer. But you know, there's a lot of, especially back then, there's a lot of standards for who can and who cannot be a soldier. You had to be a certain height. You had to be able to run a quarter mile in a certain amount of time. You had to be able to see quite well. And there were people who were disqualified. People who wanted to be soldiers. And they had a medical physical or whatever you call it, a medical checkup, and the doctor said, I'm sorry, you're not fit for military duty. I'm sure there were some who said, yeah, I didn't want to go anyway. But there were many American men who wept upon hearing that they were rejected from military duty. There were many men, maybe my age, the middle age is starting to settle in, you thicken up a little bit, suddenly there's an opportunity to fight. I'm going to start running. I'm going to start working. When I go in there for my checkup, I will run that quarter mile. Yes, I will. Even if I have to lose a few pounds to do it. There were people who were too short. I'm not making this up, guys. There are stories of young men who hung by their heels all night long before they went in the first day to sign up. Because if you hang upside down, you lengthen. That's a medical, known medical fact. You lengthen about 3/4 of an inch. Now, you go back down to your normal size. Some of you are looking at me strange. I'm sorry. You go back down to your normal size, but you actually are taller for a little bit. And young men would hang by their heels so that on Monday morning when they walked into that recruiting office, if they stood there just as tall as they could be, they might be tall enough. Don't forget, this was happening when the newspapers were every day issuing, we lost 1,000, we lost 10,000, we lost 5,000, we lost another 1,000 there, we lost 25 airplanes last night, we lost 50 tanks yesterday. And these young men were standing there like this. I'm tall enough. Yes, I can see those numbers. That's an E and it's pointed that direction. Yes, my eyes are good. Let me go. So, honestly, brothers and sisters, sometimes I think about this and I just think, God, we don't have it. We don't understand it. We don't understand the war. We don't understand your glory. Because we want to rule ourselves out rather than ruling ourselves in. We want to say why we are not qualified instead of saying, I'm sure I can do something. I may not be good at that, but I'm tall enough. I sure can run. We must not understand something. The Bible says the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light. This is an example of that. They are, because they were fighting for some military flag, for some military glory, and they volunteered in their droves. And by comparison, modern missions is lame. There's a lot of suffering, but we're not losing thousands of people every day. And yet people tend to rule themselves out, not in. Responding to the call. I leave with you this last category. More than willing. And I leave with you, if you will, a mental image of a young man in the 40s in a military recruiting camp trying to be tall enough. Hoping that I'm tall enough to get in. Hoping that my eyes are good enough. Hoping that my little heart, you know, my ticker problem won't show up on the stethoscope and they'll let me go. Because I want to serve my country. The call of God. Yes, there is a specific call of God. Yes, God calls specific people to specific places. But God calls all of us to lay down our lives for His purposes. And it delights the heart of God when you and I respond with a, yes, Lord, please send me. Oh, I don't run fast enough. Can I come back in 2 months? 2 months from now, I'll run faster than I do today. I don't swim fast enough. I'll swim. I can't do enough push-ups. Can I come back in 2 months? I'm too heavy. Can I come back in 2 months? I want to serve my country. Responding to the call of God. Isaiah and Paul, willing with no reserves. Moses and Jeremiah, willing but with a lot of reservations. Jonah and Saul, King Saul, draft only men. I'll go, but only if you hold me down. The rich young ruler, a tragic example of someone who knew the love of God, knew the call of Jesus, and walked away sorrowing. And the more than willing, Abraham, and the young men in the camp, and innumerable other examples down through biblical history and church history of people who've said, I'm going to go meet that need. I'm going to go stand in that gap. I'm going to go tell that tribe about Jesus. Responding to the call. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you've opened up beautiful things to us. You've challenged our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire in us some loyalty to the name of Christ, some loyalty to the Church of Christ, not worldly patriotism, Father, but godly loyalty, which should be far up and above patriotism to some flag that waves in the breeze. Lord, inspire in our hearts a willingness to suffer and die, to serve you, to lay down our lives, to push forward the cross of Christ. Lord, call us. Let us hear your voice. Let us tune into your voice. And Lord, let us respond with willingness. Thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters here, Father. Bless them, Lord, with a sense of your purpose for their lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. This went a bit long. I'll turn the time back over to you, brother.